before reading the banner. You, dear people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are royalty. And thank you for that introduction to, or the reminder of what we talked about last evening, Sam. God bless you as a church. God bless you for your care for Bo and reaching out and helping in the ways that you have as a church and you as a family. And did you have a good day today? Oh, excellent. That's even better. That's kind of like we have life and we have it more abundantly. All right. Some days are better than others as far as experiences. We had a very good day. We enjoyed good fellowship with some of you and had a nice lunch at Chad and Jenny's and came back to Lynn's, and we're not quite prepared for all the excitement of this afternoon. We had just got back and we're talking there in their dining room, and Lynn noticed a person walking outside, and it was cold. You probably figured out it was cold today. And he said, I wonder who's out there walking. They're going to get cold. And so this person had a coat on and a hood. So he walked into the parking lot and into the parking area at Lynn's and got into Alex's truck. And I'm thinking, what is going on? Is somebody trying to steal a truck? Nah, it can't be. It's probably somebody Lynn knows Lynn's, and it's just... Well, Lynn didn't recognize the fella, and he goes out and he goes to get his boots, and I'm thinking, somebody's stealing that truck. I hope the keys aren't in it. And I could see him looking around, and it looked like he was looking for something. He had his head this way, and then he was over here, and I took a few pictures just in case it's not someone who Lynn's know. And then, and it wasn't Darlin'. And it wasn't anyone Lynn's know. So Lynn goes out and stands in front of the windshield and asks him what he needs. And Lynn was thinking, as I was, hope he doesn't get shot. He didn't. He went and then he opened the door and talked to him, and he was a little befuddled and said his car, he had his car, blew a tire up the road, I don't know what all they talked about, but Lynn said, well, I don't really want to turn you in, but he said, no, I'm so sorry, I'm hearing voices. And then he got out and apologized again and walked down the road. And we watched, a bit concerned. And he went to the neighbors and we walked across the street and looked around. And then he crossed the street again and went around the corner. We couldn't see him. And Lynn had decided it might be best to call some officers. He's going to steal someone's car. And while he was on the phone with the police, there comes a car from that direction where we had last seen this fellow, and sure enough, it was him in the car. So we had some information to pass along to law enforcement, and as it turned out, he had stolen a car in Sturgis this morning, where he was driving a stolen car from Sturgis, blew a tire, parked it up at Merle's, Nottawa Lumber, walked down to Lynn's and on down to the other neighbors and found the car with keys in it. And, one of the officers was at the house, we learned that he had been apprehended. And we don't have a name, but it's a sad, sad story. Lynn told him, you need Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah. He said, I know Jesus. I need to get saved again. And one of the officers said that he was in a satanic house for a year And he's been out. Is that right, Lynn? And he's been out for how long? So, lift him in prayer. So that was a good, that was quite a distraction. And we had a nice dinner together this evening and about ready to leave. And there is a pickup comes flying past the house, not flying, was driving very fast, too fast. And just a few hundred yards down the road, swiped out and rolled. And so they took him, Lynn's, and some people took him blankets, and Skylar and Alyssa stopped and gave whatever assistance he could. So, yeah, there was some excitement this afternoon here in southern Michigan. So, let's just bow again for a prayer, and we commit these needs to the Lord. And Lord God, we thank you for the privilege we have to be together in this way with a clear conscience, with freedom, with health, with joy. We pray for those that are less fortunate. We pray especially for this young man that is under the influence of the enemy and demons. Oh God, I pray that you would minister to him, and I pray that as he came in contact with Jesus today, that your Holy Spirit would just really pierce the darkness of his soul and lead him to salvation. That this encounter today would result in his salvation. I pray for the people that were in the accident. I pray for your grace on them and healing, protection. Now, we just commit your word and the words that will be spoken. May they be your words, and that we can be edified together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night I thought about the opening song. And I like that it was very much the theme of what I'm speaking about this weekend was Nearer, Still Nearer, I think was the first or was at least one of the songs last night. Nearer, Still Nearer, Lord, to your heart and to be thine. And this evening, just across the page from that one, we sang More Love to Thee, O God. May that continue to be our desire and the fervent fire that burns within us as a result of having met the awesome fire of God. We have, and as Brother Sam already introduced our banner of who we are in Christ, we have a tremendous opportunity and a responsibility to be bearers of the light to a lost world, and also to those who follow us, to those who we influence. And whether it's those, our peers in our surroundings, those that are in our surroundings, or those younger than us, our children, whoever is in our realm of influence, that we can, as the called out chosen people of God, just be faithful in that. And we have so many examples of success. And we read in Hebrews last night about those that have gone before us. We come to this heavenly city. We come to Mount Sinai, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those are examples of those that have lived out, lived their lives faithfully. And may we also do that. And may, again, my desire is that our time together can nudge us in that direction and encourage us. And we have so many examples to follow. We have many examples to avoid as well, both of which are recorded in Scripture for our edification. And to preface the sermon tonight, I'm going to refer to one of those men as a very influential man. I'd love to talk about Moses and his call in life. We could talk about Noah. We could talk about David. We could talk about Samuel. We could talk about so many of the prophets. But I want to talk just to look briefly at Joshua And the title of my sermon tonight is Following Jesus. Could be a myriad of words that could be a fitting title, but I want to look at Joshua as he pointed to Jesus in his life of faithfulness, and we read about the death of Joshua in Judges chapter 2, which is just on the heels of the last part of Joshua, where he gave this courageous and famous call that choose today whom you will serve. And a call and a challenge to a people, the called out chosen people of God, the royal priesthood, the ones that were called to show forth the excellencies of God. Hadn't been doing too good a job and of doing that, and had failed in so many areas. And Joshua was calling them back to a vibrant life of godliness. Joshua was very influential. I want to take his example as a challenge for us tonight. And just listen to how incredibly influential Joshua was. Joshua gave that passionate call for the people to if you're going to serve the gods on the other side of the river, you'll have to make that choice. For me, as for me and for my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And he called them to follow him. And I assume, I didn't research it real closely, but I assume that picking up in chapter 2 of the next book in Judges, and in verse 6 says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. The war was over. People were at peace. They had conquered. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Insert your name in there and see if that would fit, if your name would fit there. And the people served the Lord all the days of Dana, all the days of Marcus, all the days of Danny, all the days of Lynn, all the days of Chadwick. And they served the Lord all the days of their peers and those that outlived them. So now you younger ones can insert your names in there, and the people around you served the Lord all the days of your life. And a lot had to do with, of course, first of all, with the choices of each individual. But these people were very, very influential in a very positive way that would happen. And it was said of those people, of Joshua and the elders, that the people served the Lord all their days. What a testimony. As you have opportunity here in this community, and we saw some sadness today of what is around us in our world today, and we have the calling and the opportunity to be lights and shine brightly for Jesus as royalty, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And then, so Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and he was buried. And all that generation was gathered together to their fathers. Now, this verse here, I have said before, is to me one of the saddest verses, one of the saddest scriptures that you can read. It says, I'll start again. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Oh, Lord, spare us. Spare us and our children and our grandchildren and their children and their children's children. What happened? Someone was not faithful, whether as an influence or as a follower of the one true God whom their forefathers had faithfully followed. I can't think of things much sadder than to be said of a generation that they arose and they did not know the Lord. Oh, they knew about God. That's very evident in the ensuing chapters. They knew about God, but they did not know Him personally. And it's obvious that they did not follow the Lord, the one true God. Oh, I want to call us tonight to follow Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. Yes, we fall short of that. We get dirty and we live life. But may the core of our being and the deepest desire of our heart be to be faithful, so that those who come behind us will find us faithful. But most important, that God will find us faithful to the high and holy calling to which we have been called. And that it would not be said of your children that they did not know the Lord. Turn to Exodus. Not Exodus, 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is going to take center stage of our topic for the next few minutes. 1 Kings chapter 18. The first point I want to talk tonight is that God uses ordinary people. Now, who would think today of Elijah as an ordinary person? He's a hero of mine, a spiritual hero. His life is an inspiration. His obedience to the one true God is a challenge. But it is said of him in God's word that he was a man just like we are. In James chapter 5, he talks about, in that context, he's talking about the power of prayer, how the fervent prayer, the prayer of a righteous man is very effective while it is working. And then, like, for example, Elijah was a man just like we are, yet he prayed. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years because of judgment needed to come to a land. And so the people and the generations after Joshua's time, they would rise and fall and rise and fall, but probably the majority of it was falling. And God would bring them back, or they would turn back to God. God would restore them, and they would once again turn away from God. And there God would raise up some good kings, and there were some kings that did not lead well. And this brings us to the reign of Ahab. Ahab was not a good king. There had been kings ahead of him that were really wicked. Ahab was wickeder, if that's a word. It says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm reading out of 16, still chapter 16, before we come to the text here. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And then it says, it gets even worse. The description gets even worse in verse 33 of chapter 16. It says, and Ahab made an Asherah. He literally built a god, an idol, the equivalent of Baal, which we know idols are dead. But there was a lot of spirit activity going on with Baal and Asherah. Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Times were bad, really, really sad. And there was a man faithful, Elijah. So Elijah predicts a drought, and it was according to the word of the Lord. And some time went by, 3 years went by, and it was time for God
to show himself in a really, really powerful way to the people. And Elijah comes back to confront Ahab. He saw Obadiah, one of Ahab's servants, and Obadiah was scared because Elijah wanted him to go to tell Ahab to have that Elijah wanted an audience with him. And Obadiah is a God-fearing man. He was kind of a undercover Christian, undercover God follower, and he had helped protect some of the godly priests that when Ahab and Jezebel called for all the prophets of God to be killed. And so Obadiah ends up doing what Elijah asked, and he said, let's go to verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" It hadn't rained for 3 years. They had no crops. And there was a drought. There was famine in the land. And Ahab calls Elijah, "You troubler of Israel." And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Bring those 950 people. Bring all of Israel. We're going to go up on Mount Carmel and have a little time there together." So Ahab did. He sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And all the people were there that were there. Not one of them answered. The people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I am the only one left. I'm left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. There was going to be a showdown here. And Elijah, an ordinary man, God uses ordinary people, had displayed an incredible amount of courage and faith in what he proposed to these pagans. Or were they pagans? I used to read this portion of scripture and think of these as the equivalent of Greek pagans. But these were those of whom it was once said, at least in their ancestors, that they were the called out, the chosen, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people that were to proclaim the excellencies of God, had turned into prophets of Baal. These were the church leaders, if you will. What happened? How could they get to this point? So Elijah gives them a challenge. He says, verse 23, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. He is the one true God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." It's going to be a showdown. We're going to see. We're going to have a contest here. We're going to see if the God you guys are serving is the true God, or if the one I am serving is the true God. It's a deal, pretty much. They said it's a deal. They agreed to it. It is well spoken. It says all the people. I think that refers to the audience and the prophets. the 450 prophets of Baal, and not much more is said about the 400 prophets of Asherah that were also invited to come. And so it's fair. You guys call on your God. I'll call on my God. And we'll see. We'll see who really is God. Then in verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it, because there's a lot of you guys. Call on the name of your God. Put no fire to it. And so they did. And here's what happened. And they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, whoa, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. This was from morning till noon. They had prepared the sacrifice, laid it on the altar, and called on the name of Baal. Nothing happened. There was no fire. Yet Elijah started having some fun, and it is very evident that this was God sanctioned because of what we know happened. But it said, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud. You guys have to talk louder, because he's a god after all. Maybe he's musing, or he is relieving himself. Maybe he went to the bathroom, or he's on a journey. Maybe he took a trip. You guys got to yell a little louder. Or maybe he's asleep and you have to waken him. They had been calling on him from morning till noon. It's a long time. Oh, they took the challenge and they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. That's sometime in the late afternoon. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Can you imagine this ugly, awful, bloody scene? They cut themselves with swords and with lances, as was their custom. Where in the Levitical law do you see that? Where in the commandments that God gave for his people to offer the oblation, to give the sacrifice, do you see that? This was a demonic scene. They were in a demonic frenzy, leaping over the altar. Blood, the blood of the offering, and their own blood. I don't know if all 450 of them did it. Likely so. It was a long day. Nothing happened. And they were getting more and more frantic that their demonic God would answer them. There was no answer. In verse 30, it says, then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Just think about that for a bit. In these priests' actions, there was no resemblance at all that they were the people of God, except maybe for the fact that there was an altar that would be reminiscent of the practice of people with pure hearts offering the sacrifice to God. But even that had been broken down in their crazed actions. I want to pause there. I want us to think about the altars. The things that are, shall we say, iconic of a true follower of Jesus. what altars have been broken down in the church? The things that we once held, the things that we know are gospel. The commandments of God, the teachings of Jesus, to love one another, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to do good to those that treat us badly. Not to mention of the churches, the individuals that treat others within the church badly. Not to mention the ways that we fall so far short of turning the other cheek when we're wronged. Not to mention how that we have what the things that we once held dear. And last night we reminisced a bit on what at the time of when we felt the closest and the most intimate to God, what was it about that experience and that time of our lives that held our gaze and that had us so committed to follow Jesus, to follow His Spirit, to follow His footsteps, to follow the truth of His Word, to be a representative of who He wants us to be. But have there been altars broken down in our lives? No, if we do God's work God's way, we will have God's results. If we do God's work man's way, we will have man's results, and that's confusion and disaster. And what we see here, just a horrible, horrible scene. But what altars are we offering on? Altar of compromise, altar of comfort and convenience, altar of ego. Can be better, nicer looking altars. Maybe the altar of my ministry, altar of my reputation, denomination. All of that is pride. Well, denomination is not pride. It doesn't have to be, but it can become that, is what is the point I'm making. But think, what do you recognize in the church? I'm talking about the church as a whole, the professing people of God. What altars do you see that have been broken down? But we want to bring that a lot closer home and see what for altars have been broken down in my life. And then let's look at Elijah's example again. Elijah said to all the people, this is in verse 30, "Come near to me. Now it's my turn." And all the people came near to him. I'm going to assume there were hundreds of people. We know that. I'm going to assume there were thousands of people present at this showdown. They drew near to see what Elijah's going to do. And Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, with these 12 stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Oh, can we repair those altars that have been broken down? Can we find and identify the altars in our lives, in my life, that has been broken down, and repair it in the name of Jesus? The altars in the church that have been broken down, can we repair those in the name of the Lord Elijah, without saying a word, unless he was speaking here, it's not recorded that he was, but without saying a word, he could show to these pagan practicing people of God who God is, who the one true God is. He was reminding them of who they are. You are, we are of the heritage of the 12 tribes of Israel. We are the ones that God called out and set us apart to show to the world who he is. And as they watched, they knew, they had to know how awfully they had strayed from the one true God just by Elijah's actions. And without saying a word, he repaired the altar in the name of the Lord. With the stones, verse 32, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he built a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And according to my Bible's definition, that would be about 14 quarts, about 3.5 gallons. And so he said, fill 4 jars with water. And I'm going to assume, we don't know for sure, but I'm going to assume they were gallon jars. And he said, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. There was going to be no smoke and mirrors about what's going to happen. This is no trickery. This is no magic. The sacrifice was watered down. The wood for the sacrifice was soaked. And it was the offfall of the water ran and was caught in the ditch, in the trench around the altar. The sacrifice, the bull was placed on the altar. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Oh, when God's work is done his way, there will be God's results. And notice the people were not saying, look at Elijah. Elijah is great. Elijah is great. Look at Elijah. Elijah is... They were saying, the Lord, he is God. The actions, the obedience of Elijah led... The result of that was that hundreds of people, if not thousands, were chanting in unison, the Lord, he is God. And that is what God desires of your life and mine. That people will see by your actions that the Lord, he is God. The man whose head was filled with the voices of demons today heard that the Lord, he is God. We have opportunities all around us to declare that the Lord, he is God. And it's important that we do that by our words and by our lives. As we have opportunity and as God calls us. Do you know what the definition of Elijah's name is? If you look at the definition of Elijah, the Lord, he is God. And that's beautiful. And that can be the definition of each of our names, or at least the result of our life, that our works will glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are called to make his name great. Our calling is not different than Elijah's calling.
We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
When you first heard the words of Jesus saying, follow me, when you heard the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you heard Jesus asking you to follow him, you probably heard it from a young age. How did it sound to you? More importantly, now as followers of Jesus, those of you that are followers of Jesus, how does that sound to you when God reveals his will to you, for your life to you? What does it mean to practically fulfill and carry out God's will for our lives? The call of God. And sometimes when God calls us, whether it's to follow him initially or whether it's in a specific calling or vocation or work, and we know it's God's will, are we willing to be obedient and to do as the Lord commands? And Elijah's life is an incredible example. And there are other men that, you know, look at the lives of the disciples, of these men in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus sees the fishermen, and, you know, we think of the disciples as Jesus calling the disciples, and we have mighty men following a mighty man, and Jesus called some unlikely people. In Matthew chapter 4, he's walking along the seashore, and we love the romance of the call. He saw some fishermen going about their day and about their jobs. And when Jesus, Matthew 4, verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. What a challenge. And then going from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they followed Jesus. And we're intrigued by that, what I call the romance of the call. It's, wow, they follow the great man Jesus, and yeah, Jesus called, and they went immediately. And it appears that, and that's awesome. I want to be like that. If God calls me, I want to be instantly available and ready, but I could tell you way too many times when I have not. I like to talk about the times that I did and the results. And it seems that they left off from following Jesus. And Bible commentators and scholars, it seems that in Luke chapter 5, there was a second call. And it appears that they may have followed Jesus for a while and then went back to fishing, and Jesus called them again. It's in a different setting, it appears, I'm going to move on then to John 21. I want us to look at that chapter. John chapter 21, there's a lot that happened between the initial call from Jesus to his disciples, or to these young men, to this time where Jesus had died. And remember, before Jesus was captured and before he suffered and died, he was with his disciples, and he was talking about to his disciples about the need for them to follow him. Oh yes, we will follow you. Peter especially said, I will follow you. And Jesus knew that wasn't always going to be so. And, I'll follow you to the death. Peter felt strong. Another point that I want to touch on is that we are never closer to defeat than in our moments of victory. Now, we could dissect that and disagree to some extent, But there's a lot of truth in that. It's reflective of the verse that we're reminded of that says, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. In our victories and in our triumphs, may we stay humble and realize that the victories are not won by us. The victories are won by God as we avail ourselves to him in obedience. Elijah, right after this incredible victory and then the ensuing judgment, it didn't go too well for those 450 prophets. If we read on, they got slaughtered. And soon after that, well, that enraged Jezebel, and she wanted his head, and Elijah had to flee, and he was really depressed. He says, you know what, I followed you faithfully, and now they want to kill me. And he was really, really, really depressed. And we can look at those examples to be on guard when we face victories and high times in life. Peter, just so fervently declaring that I will follow you to the death. And it wasn't long when his hero, when his best friend was taken and killed. It appears to me anyway that the disciples didn't necessarily expect the resurrection the way that they experienced it then. And here in John chapter 21, it looks like, to me, this looks like a very despondent group of former followers of Jesus. They were fishing, and they didn't have much success, as in several other times before in their life. And they're out, and they saw this stranger coming. And so Jesus said, cast the net on the other side of the boat. And they literally did not know this was Jesus. Jesus says something that was going to very soon in the next few seconds be familiar to them. But he said, throw your nets on the other side. And as they did so, their nets were filled with fish. This was after Jesus had resurrected. And Peter was in the despondency of having failed someone that he loved very much, he loved fiercely, and had promised to be with him to the death, and he had failed. He flunked big time, and he couldn't make it up to him. Jesus was gone. He was dead, for all Peter thought. And living with that regret, remorse, that shame, that guilt, and I can't do anything about it. That would be an awful place to be, wouldn't it? I think of a friend of mine who was his mother was killed in an accident, and there's been some things that happened between the wife and her husband, and the husband had I think to this day regrets because he couldn't make things right with his wife. She was gone. And here's Peter living with his shame and regret and feeling like a flunky, a failure. And he did fail dramatically, but so do we sometimes. And then here comes this man, and in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then that disciple who Jesus loved, therefore, that's how John likes to refer to himself, the disciple whom Peter loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord! It's Jesus! And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, that's a brilliant thing to do. We'll just put our garment on, and jump in the water. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging they brought the fish in, for they were not far from land. They were about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and the fish laid out and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you had caught. So now they know who Jesus is. Think of Peter's feelings and thoughts as he came to the presence of his loved one, his friend. His brother. Jesus said, let's eat.
And how beautiful, how sweet of Jesus. Come, children, let's eat. Jesus knew how badly Peter had flunked, and Peter knew it. And there they sat and they ate. When they had finished breakfast, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" "Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. I think it was cutting right to Peter's heart. "Oh, man, I know I promised to you before that I would be faithful. Man, I love you, God. Don't you know that I love you?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said, "Follow me." Peter was going to, by the grace of God, follow Jesus. And I'm sure that Peter had times when he failed beyond this time, but he was so engulfed in the love of Jesus. And then this is what part of the reason I point this out tonight is in following Jesus, it's not always comfortable. Because Jesus told Peter how he's going to die. Peter understood here that he's going to die a pretty ugly death. He had just witnessed Jesus' death. And we know by the historical records that Peter was crucified. And he felt himself not worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. And so he asked to be crucified upside down, which they granted him that. Peter, it was revealed to him that he's going to die this type of death. And so Jesus said, following, they were walking away. And Peter turned and saw John. And he said, "But Jesus, what about John? How is he going to die? What about him?" Jesus said, "What is that to you? You come and follow me." And I want to bless you with this challenge that what God calls you to do, be faithful and follow him. Peter did. He came around and he was a staunch, faithful follower of Jesus. And Jesus is calling us to do his will, calling us to be used for our life, to be used as a vessel that he can use. And he's not calling me necessarily to do what he calls Lynn to do, and not everything, and some things are universal. But if sometimes we get caught up in the, well, why do I have to if they don't, or if he or she doesn't? And I want to bless you with, that's really not important to you. You know what I'm calling you to do. I want to call you to faithfulness. Follow me. Let me take care of John. Just you follow me. What you know to be truth, follow in obedience, even if others don't. And God will bless you for it. If it's difficult or if it's easy. In whatever God calls us to. And I want to close here with a story of a man that really, really loved God and he loved Jesus. It happened about 400 years A.D. in the year 400. There was a man named Telemachus, and he was a monk at a monastery that lived. This monastery was in the remote area, and Telemachus was a dedicated follower of Jesus, a young man, and there's
He felt compelled to give his life to the service of God. And while he was at the monastery, he felt this. He felt compelled also to. He felt compelled to something he did not understand. He was called in his spirit to go to Rome. Rome was weeks away in travel, and he had to walk days and days and days to get there. He didn't know why he's going to Rome, but he knew he had to go to Rome. When he got to the city, he found the city just buzzing with excitement. And he followed the crowds to the Colosseum, and he found himself among 80,000 people there in the Colosseum. And it didn't take him long to realize what was happening. And he was horrified because he was witnessing a gladiator fight. Now, these gladiator fights, these games, they were where the contestants would fight each other to the death. Some were professional, but not by choice. They were captives that from when the Roman armies would go out and they would conquer and they would win the conquest, they would bring people back. And these were slaves, or they were the outcasts of society. Maybe they were criminals, and they were relegated to this role of being a gladiator. And there were some really good gladiators. If you're going to be fighting for your life, you're going to fight pretty hard because you would fight to the death. These contests were very common in that period of time. For about 1,000 years, the gladiator fights were very common for the year 400 and before. About 1,000 years, it was a big sport, a very popular sport. What they would do, the gladiators would come out in the arena, and there were the Colosseum sat 80,000 people, and the gladiators would come, and they would come, and the emperor was there, and they would salute him, and they would say, "We who are about to die salute you," and the crowd would cheer, and Telemachus had heard about these back in where he came from. But back there, some of the people did not believe that this was actually going on. The bishops and the priests would talk about it and speak against it, the evils. But here Telemachus saw it firsthand. He sat there as these games began and he saw the fighting begin, and he was horrified. And he found himself... He shouted out, he said, "Stop! In the name of Jesus, stop!" You know, people didn't hear him, and the crowd was their attention was centered on the fighting. And he gets out of his seat, and he from where he was sitting, and he jumped down into the arena, and he was yelling, "Stop!" He pushed his way through the stands, climbed over the wall, and he rushed the gladiators, and he said, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" And he stood between the gladiators, and again he said, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" And some of the people were laughing, and they thought this was part of the entertainment, it was kind of in addition to the show. And the gladiators didn't know what was going on. These fighters looked at him, and they didn't know what was going on. And they were confused, and he kept pleading with them to stop. And finally, the crowd was, as the account goes, the crowd was so bloodthirsty, they turned on Telemachus, and they called on the gladiators to run him through. And now the story there, if you look it up, the story varies a bit. Some say they have a different ending, but the story that I have is where they... the gladiators heard the crowd yelling for them to run him through with a sword, and so they did. They pierced him with their swords, and they ran him through. Telemachus fell to the ground, and he was bleeding, and he was losing his life. And now some at this point say that he was stoned, but whether they may have come and stoned him. I don't know where they were gotten their stones, but anyway, he was dying. And the Colosseum was so quiet, could have heard a pin drop. And the last, in his dying breath, they could hear him say, "In the name of Jesus, stop." The account goes that someone got up without speaking and just quietly left the Colosseum. And then another one got up and followed, and one by one, and then more and more got up and left. They were so impacted by that. Even the emperor was so impacted that he made a declaration that there will be no more gladiator fights. And the history record would show that that was the last gladiator fight in Rome. God hadn't called the other monks to go do this work, but he had called Telemachus. And he used Telemachus in a powerful way to influence a society towards sanity, godliness. But it was done in the name of Jesus. We don't have gladiator fights today, but I'm telling you, we have practices that are even more evil than gladiator fights. And I think we're getting numb to it. We have wars, and we have abortions going on, and we have all kinds of atrocities going on. And what does God call us to do? He might not call every one of us to the courthouse steps and say, "Stop this evil in the name of Jesus. Stop these lies in the name of Jesus." But he calls all of us to stand up against evil. And he calls all of us to stand up for godliness and truth. He has called us, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to declare the excellencies of himself to this lost and dying world. That we could tell those that are demon possessed that you need Jesus. To those that are hurting and broken that you need Jesus. And to show them by our lives that we love Jesus. And we want them to do the same. In the name of Jesus, in my own life, stop. In the name of Jesus, stop the compromises. Stop the worship of the lesser gods. Stop living in bondage. Stop the killings. But too often we hear the voices of the enemy saying, "You troubler of our comfort zone," as Elijah was yelled at by Ahab, "You troubler of Israel." And if we stand for truth, "Oh, you hater. You are making us uncomfortable." And I want to call us in the name of Jesus to stand for truth and live our lives in obedience to God. And when we do, God will have his way in our life. And the rest is up to, the results are up to God. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes." Jude 20. I'm going to close yet with these few verses. It's a kind of a 101 on evangelism, shall we say. In Jude 20 through 23. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those that doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So there will be different approaches, right, to reaching out. For some, we show mercy and have grace, and others, we just desperately grab them and pull them out of the fire. God will, as we place our feet in his footsteps, as we drink of his Spirit, as we learn from his word, his scriptures, we will know what to do in this situation as he calls us.
be followers of Jesus, bearers of the light, messengers of truth, vessels of love to make known to the world around us and to our families and loved ones that the Lord, He is God. Say it with me. The Lord, He is God. Once more, the Lord, He is God. Amen. God bless you richly to fulfill and accomplish that as you walk with Him in obedience. Will you stand with me for closing prayer? Sorry, I kept you pretty late tonight. I had not planned to. Thank you for your patience. Lord God, in Jesus' name, we bow before you, committing our lives to you. May you bless and grace our lives that we can walk with you in harmony with your will, in obedience to your word and will. Again, I pray that you would bless these dear people whom you have called out and whom you have called together in this congregation. Just pray that you would give us a good night of rest and bring us together again tomorrow morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.